So, obviously, this is election week. We're going to be, some of us at least, are going to be voting on Tuesday. And, you know, this election has been, like, the craziest ever, right? And just, you know, just everybody's going crazy. Like, this is the worst presidential election ever. Are you going to vote for Hillary? Are you going to vote for Trump? Or you know, go vote third party, or I don't want to vote at all because I don't like any of the choices, or you know what I mean? Like, it's just everybody's like excited about this election. I heard like early voting is like the craziest that it's been in, I don't know, maybe ever. And so we thought that, you know, since you know this is the time that we're living in, that you know it's as good a time as any to talk about politics. And you know, it's probably a topic that you have not really talked about very much. In church, it's probably a topic you haven't really studied very much in the scriptures or whatever. And so, you know, for me, like, you know, a couple years ago, I went back to school. I went to Talbot Seminary. And the topic that I decided to do my research on was politics, right? Politics and the Bible. And I didn't pick that topic because I knew so much about it. I picked that topic because I was, like, so baffled by it. And the thing that's baffling about it to me is that you know, you have all these Christians in all these different churches, and, you know, we follow the same Jesus. We're reading the same book, I think, but we have so many different opinions about political views and policy and government and how our faith in Jesus correlates with, you know, our political views. And so, you know, it was confusing to me, and I don't know if you find that confusing. I mean, it would be one thing if it was like, you know, I would expect somebody who is a follower of Jesus and a person who is not a follower of Jesus to have very different viewpoints, right? Coming from a completely different place. And I would also not be surprised if you had, like, maybe a Christian who's living in the United States and a Christian who's living in, like, some country halfway around the world. And maybe they'll have different perspectives too, right? You know, living in a different culture, completely different worldview, different, you know, upbringings and things like that. And so I wouldn't be too surprised if they had maybe different political views as well. But the thing that's weird, I think, about politics is that you have people who are, you know, believers, go to the same church, maybe sitting right next to each other, you know, grew up in very similar kinds of families, similar kinds of backgrounds, have very similar, you know, theologies and beliefs about, you know, the scriptures, yet they have completely opposite views about politics, completely opposite views about how our faith in Jesus correlates and integrates with our political views. And so that's what I found kind of confusing about it. And so that's what I wanted to study. And so basically what I want to kind of go into today, it's going to be a little bit different. You know, as somebody who preaches, like, I don't ever want to just stand up here and give you guys a bunch of information. Like, nobody wants to come and just listen to a bunch of information. But, you know, preaching, it's my job to kind of stand up here and give you an opportunity to hear from Jesus and hear from the Word of God. And you know, my goal when I come up here is always to speak something that you can do, be a doer of, and not just a hearer of. But when I think when it comes to how faith and politics intersect, I think actually it might be more important for us to increase our understanding, that we might need some information to. And my goal here is not to tell you how to vote, okay? So if some of you guys are sitting here getting kind of scared, like, oh, shoot, I came on the wrong week. This guy's going to tell me I have to vote for Donald Trump. Or this guy's going to have to tell me that I have to vote for, you know, Hillary Clinton, or not to vote to legalize marijuana or something like that. You know what I mean? Like, if you think that's where we're heading, that's not where we're headed. But my goal for today is to help you have a better understanding of why people who follow the same Jesus and have the same faith come from such different places politically. And to try to see that there's actually some theological reasons that are underneath that. Okay, so that's where we're headed today. So the first thing I want to kind of start with is, let's get a definition of what is politics even. Like, we're using this word politics. What does that mean? Now, the word politics, it comes from a Greek word, polis. Anybody have any guesses about what that word means? Oh, okay. What's up there? It's okay. Sorry. I did not prepare you for that. It comes from the Greek word that means city. Okay. And so politics is really, we're talking about matters of the city, civic matters, matters of government, matters of law, policy. All of that falls under the definition of politics. And so I guess, you know, just to get right to the question, Maybe the question to start with is, does Jesus care about politics? I don't know if you guys have thought about that. Do you think that Jesus cares about politics? Does Jesus care if you vote or you don't vote, or if you're a Republican or a Democrat or independent? Like, does he? Or maybe those things are completely trivial to him. You know, as I was reading different studies and different theologians, as they talk about their political theologies and their political views, it's weird how different some of them could be. Like, on the one hand, you'd have one guy, and he'd be saying, you know, Jesus is this political revolutionary. Everything about him spoke to the city and spoke to the government. And then you'd have, on the other side, a guy, and he says, there's nothing about Jesus that's political. And there's nothing about being a Christian that draws you into politics. In fact, politics is the exact opposite of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so I would see these weird dichotomies about what people would be saying. And I guess kind of where I want to start is that I think it's probably true that Jesus doesn't care that much about politics so much as he cares about the things that politics touches. Because I don't know if you're here, maybe you're here and you're a person who's like, I'm not really into all that stuff. I'm not into politics. That's not my thing. But it's hard for you to keep that position if you really think about how many aspects of your life are impacted by politics. Okay? Like, if you really stop and think about it, there's almost no aspect of your life that is not touched by the government in some way or laws in some way. Just to name a few things, your paycheck is impacted by politics. What school your kids can and cannot go to is impacted by politics. Your medical care, how you drive, what you can and cannot buy, your relationships, marriage, your property, child custody, all of these things and a million other things are impacted by government and impacted by politics. And so maybe Jesus doesn't care necessarily about politics, but Jesus cares about people, right? God loves people. And it's hard to care about people and not care about politics because politics touches every aspect of people's lives, every aspect of your life. And so that's why I think it's safe to say that this is something that matters spiritually. This is something that matters to God. This is something that matters to Jesus. And so it's worth talking about. Now, the first part of this, you guys might be like, when are we going to get into the Bible? I promise we will get there. By the time we get there, you guys are going to be like, okay, overload of Bible. But the first place that I want to start is, as I've been kind of studying political theology, what kind of became clear is there could be more, but there's like four major historical approaches to faith and politics, okay? Four historical approaches to faith and politics. So I want to just very briefly take you through the four. The first approach to faith and politics is what we're calling the Augustinian approach. Okay, Augustine, he's like a very, very famous ancient theologian, probably the most famous theologian ever, but if you don't know who he is, it doesn't matter. But to kind of summarize what the Augustinian approach to faith and politics is, it's politics is kind of a necessary evil. Okay, politics is a necessary evil. And so Augustine, he's actually the first guy who ever really wrote like a major work on politics and faith. And so his famous work is called The City of God. Maybe some of you guys have heard of it, The City of God. And so in it, basically what he proposes is that when you look in Scripture, what you see is that in this world, there are two cities, okay? There are two cities living together. There's the City of God, which are all the people of God, people who follow Jesus, the people who submit to his authority. And then there's the city of man. And that's basically everybody who rejects God's authority, okay? And so on this earth, there are these two cities, and we're living kind of in partnership with one another. We're coexisting here on this earth. And so basically what Augustine had to say about politics and government is that government and politics was not a part of God's original creation, right? That God never intended for there to be this thing called politics. But the only reason that government and politics exists is to kind of help mediate this relationship between the people of God and the people of the world, between the city of God and the city of man. Or maybe another way to say it is this, that in heaven or in the kingdom of God, whatever you want to call it, there will be no politics because there will be no dispute over values. See what he's getting at? That there was no need for government or politics in God's original creation, and there's no need for it in heaven because there will be no dispute over values and what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. We only need that in a world where there's some sort of dispute about that, where there's some sort of debate about that. And we have that debate and that dispute because we have the city of man and the people who submit to God and the city of the world, people who reject God's authority, living together. And so government and politics in the Augustinian view, it's a temporary thing. It's a temporary thing to help mediate peaceful relations between the city of God and the city of man. And so I guess one of the things that kind of Augustine talks about is what is the power of politics and government? Like, what can government and policy and laws, like, what can it accomplish? And basically what he saw as he looked in the scriptures is that the city of God and the city of man are completely separate. And there's the government and laws can never make a person have faith. You know what I'm saying? Like, you could never pass a law or create a government program that could help somebody, like, get closer to God somehow by passing this law. And so really what he saw is the value of politics and the value of government, it's limited, right? It's just kind of a temporary thing that minimally can accomplish helping us get along with each other, right? On the most basic levels, like, you know, that there are these kind of like basic human needs that everybody has, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, that there are these basic human desires, like the desire for love, the desire for peace and security, right? He called these things the common good, right? That there's kind of this natural law that all men, all human beings know this and desire this. And so that was really all politics could accomplish, because politics could never get a person closer to God or could never help them grow spiritually. And so it was really just kind of this temporary thing, okay? And so maybe if we were to summarize Augustine's approach to faith in politics, what he would say to us is, you know what? Do what good you can in this world and just be happy with that. That's the extent of what you can accomplish through laws and government and politics. Okay, so that's the first historical approach, the Augustinian approach. Politics, it's a necessary evil. The second historical approach to faith in politics is what is kind of called the two swords approach. Okay, stick with me. The two swords approach, or a summary of that is politics is ordained by God. Okay, politics is ordained by God. So this would be the view of somebody like John Calvin, right? He's a famous theologian that many of us are familiar with. And basically the idea, and this reference, the two swords reference, it actually comes from this really obscure Bible verse. It's so obscure. Like, when you read the verse, it has nothing to do with government. I didn't even bother putting it up there for you guys. It's in Luke chapter 22, verse 38, and it just happens to mention these two swords. But this really obscure reference, but basically the idea is that that the church and the government are like two swords in the hands of God. Okay, that God wields his authority on this earth through these two arms. It's like a John Woo movie, like John Woo action movie. He was always known for doing like the double, like the, what is it called? Yeah, dual wielding guns, right? And it's kind of like, that's kind of the picture that you're getting of God here, that God wields his authority on this earth through these two arms. And in the one arm is kind of the spiritual arm, the church, and the other arm is the civil arm, the government. And that as God intended it, when it's working the way it's supposed to, God wields his authority on this earth, and he shepherds the people of this earth towards himself through both the spiritual, the church, and the civil, the government. Okay, that they're in a way that's supposed to work together. That the church is supposed to respect and kind of honor the government. And in turn, the government is supposed to protect the church and help it accomplish its mission of evangelizing the world. Okay, I have a couple of good quotes up here to kind of illustrate that. Here's one quote. It's from a guy named John Eidsmo. It doesn't matter. You don't need to know who he is. But he said this to kind of describe this two swords approach to faith and politics. Further, the mission of the church is to renovate the world, including the state, according to Christian concepts. And the state is to assist the church in Christianizing the world. So that's kind of this approach and this view of faith and politics come together. Now, maybe a historical example that we can look to that would fall under this category is Constantine and the Roman Church. Okay, if you're not familiar with the history, it's okay. I'll just give you a brief summary of it. But basically, you know, for the first 400 years of the church's history, it was mostly persecuted. It was an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. But this weird thing happened where one of the Roman emperors, his name was Constantine, he believed that he saw Jesus in a dream, and he actually converted to Christianity. And so Christianity went from being this illegal religion that was persecuted for 400 years to suddenly it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Okay, and so it became kind of like this imperial church under Constantine. And so that would be a very good example of what this two swords approach to faith and politics would look like, that the church and the government were working as one, right? That the church, the government supported the church, and the church in turn submitted to the authority of the government. And sometimes the government would even by force kind of perpetuate the mission of the church and so forth. Okay, so that's the two swords approach. All right, two more. We're almost there. The third historical approach to faith and politics is the separationist approach. Okay, separationist approach. And a good summary of that is basically just politics is evil. Okay, some of you guys know people who fall under this category. Maybe you yourself fall under this category, that your view is that politics is evil. And so, you know, the interesting thing is this view also kind of shares similarities with the Augustinian view in that there's sort of this pessimism about government and what it can accomplish, right? There's this shared pessimism with the Augustinian view. But for the Augustinian view, that person, even though they had a sort of a pessimism, that, you know, the government is very limited in what it can accomplish, but there's still some value to it. And Christians should still participate in, you know, public discourse and voting and things like that. Whereas the separationists, they see politics and they see government as like basically controlled by the devil, right? This is Satan's playground right here, the government and laws. And so for us, we're very pessimistic that the government can accomplish anything good and we don't want to have anything to do with it. Here's a couple of quotes kind of representing the separationist approach. This is also from John Eidsmo. He says, "Many, but by no means all of the early Anabaptists believed that the state was part of the evil world system from which believers were to separate themselves. If Satan were not actually the founder of the state, he had at least taken control of it. Consequently, believers were to separate themselves from the state as much as possible. They were not to vote, hold public office, serve in the armed forces, or involve themselves with government in any other way. They were to obey the state generally, but the state had no real authority over believers." And here's one more quote from a guy named Greg Forster. And he says this: "The weak response of the liberal democracies to totalitarianism was abetted by the influence of pietism among many Christians." What is pietism? Keep reading. "Pietism is the belief that society, and especially government, are always under the control of evil. On this view, Christians should not try to reform society and government, but should withdraw from them and focus on cultivating their own piety apart from wider social influence." Okay, so that's the separationist approach to faith and politics. And so, you know, they perceive the state and government and politics to be ungodly. And their desire is to maintain an authentic discipleship and a faithful Christian witness. And they feel that the best way to do that is not to participate in it, because, you know, it's basically controlled by the devil. The best way for me to have an authentic discipleship with Jesus and to maintain a faithful Christian witness is actually to completely remove myself from this evil process. Okay. And so the dominant, I guess, image or metaphor for the separationist is to see the church as an alien, countercultural community. Okay, an alien, countercultural community. that it's kind of like the image of John the Baptist in the Bible, right? This voice calling out from the wilderness. And they see this as being kind of the way that the church should approach politics. That we shouldn't be a part of it, but we should be in the wilderness, a voice, a prophetic voice calling to the world from the wilderness. You know? And so the separationist is not really asking, how can I be a good member of society? The separationist is not really asking that. The separationist is asking, how can I be a good member of Jesus' church? Right? That they see that as the key to influence. You know, and a lot of times what a person who has this view and this approach to faith and politics, what they will point to is the early church, right? What they'll point to is, yeah, you know, when Constantine became a Christian and he made Christianity the official religion of the state, it was the worst thing that ever happened to the church. It was the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity. And what they'll point to is, you know, the early church, the first 400 years of church history, they had no political power. They were persecuted. They were pushed to the complete fringes of society. Yet they had the greatest impact, right? That they were actually the church who had the most influence on society. Not by being a part of the system or trying to have power within the system, but by being faithful to be Jesus' people and to live as Christians and to live as the church, as a countercultural community, right? And so them having, you know, no political power did not impact their ability to impact society in any way. And so that's what they would point to. Okay, so that's the third example. And maybe a couple of examples would be like the Amish people. I don't know if any of you guys on TLC, you guys ever watched the show Breaking Amish? Or when Laura and I were in the hospital, we watched Breaking Amish. Or actually now I think it's called Return to Amish, and it's pretty interesting. So they might be an example of that. They live in these like, yeah, they just live in their own like separate communities, and they really don't participate in the wider society. They see it as evil, and they just kind of withdraw from it. Another example would be this theologian. His name is Stanley Auerwas. And, you know, just to kind of give you an example of how he applies this approach, the separationist approach to his faith in politics. You know, after 9/11, right, after 9/11, he was preaching a sermon. And when he was preaching this sermon and on how we should react to 9/11. I mean, these terrorists, they came over here and they killed our American people. And, you know, a lot of people were saying, let's go to war. Even a lot of Christians, you know, were saying, yeah, we should go to war. Let's go get them. And Auerwas, his response to 9/11 was, you know, Jesus has called his church to be holy. And it's important for us to show the world that it's not true that the world changed on 9/11. But the truth is that the world changed at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in AD 33. And so basically that was kind of his response. That he felt that that was the proper way for the Christian church to respond, not with, you know, political might or exercising military force, but to reassert and reaffirm, hey, you know what, we're the church and we're different from the world. And, you know, it's important for the church to continue to be the church well. All right, last one. Fourth historical approach to faith and politics. Stick with me here. We're almost through this. The fourth approach is what we call the liberation approach. And a good summary of that is politics is a means to salvation. Okay? Maybe another term you could apply to this could be like a social gospel. And so just to give you a little bit of history. So liberation theology, it's a theology that arose in the 1950s. And it was actually a movement that came out of Roman Catholicism in kind of like the Latin world, okay, so like Latin America. And basically, liberation theology was a reaction to the rampant poverty, rampant oppression, and rampant suffering in these third world countries, especially in Latin America. And it was kind of a protest against the Catholic Church because they felt like the Catholic Church said and did nothing about all of this suffering and all of this oppression that was happening in the third world. And so for them, they felt like, you know, how can it be that the church would be silent about these matters? And in fact, they said that by being silent and by kind of accepting the status quo of these systems that keep all of these millions of people in oppression and in suffering, the church is basically complicit with what these governments and what these politicians are doing by saying and doing nothing. And so the liberation approach to politics and faith is that any true gospel and any true like theology has to be political, right? That we kind of have this problem in the Western world where everything is like privatized and spiritualized, okay? That for us, we see faith, it's a private matter. It's something that's personal to me. You know, it's not something that I take out into the world and show other people. It's just my faith and how it affects me and what's true to me. And it's important to me regardless of what's going on with you. Okay, that in the Western world, this is the way that we think about faith. It's very private, and it's very spiritualized, right? That for us, salvation is almost purely a spiritual matter. That salvation is being forgiven of my sins. Salvation is that when I die one day and I stand before the judgment of God, he will forgive me and he'll let me into heaven, right? It's a spiritual thing. But for these liberation theologians, when they look at Jesus, they saw somebody who was political, right? That Jesus, he was executed as a person guilty of treason, right? That he was a person who kind of spoke to the powers of his day. And so, you know, for people with this liberation approach, they look at Jesus and they see somebody who is political and somebody who is a revolutionary. And that is kind of a model for us, that for us as followers of Christ, how we integrate our faith and politics is that we need to confront the powers that be, and we need to confront the government, and we need to confront the policies that keep people in suffering and keep people in oppression. And so for them, they would say, any so-called Christian theology is not a real theology unless it is political, because the political mandate to care for the poor and oppressed is the mission of the church. And so it cannot be simply private and cannot be simply spiritual. But salvation is also talking about an earthly salvation. Okay, and so that term up there, systemic sin, is a term that they would use. That they would say it's not enough just for me to try not to cause someone else to suffer. It's not enough for Christians to say that, but to recognize that there is some suffering and some oppression in the world that is the result of whole systems, governmental systems, right? That there are structures that are in place that keep people oppressed. And that the only way to bring salvation to these people and the only way to bring relief to these people is you have to go into the government. You have to go into the political systems and speak to those things to alleviate the systemic suffering and systemic sin. Okay, does that make sense? And so that's kind of the fourth approach. And maybe some examples of this, not clear examples, but kind of approaching this would be like, let's say Martin Luther King, right, and the civil rights movement, where it was not enough just to be like, well, at least we're going to go to heaven one day. But he spoke to the systemic sin of our society, right? Or another example, a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know if you guys are familiar with him. Is he German? Maybe German or Swiss? I don't know. He's a theologian from some European country during World War II. And he was actually a pacifist, right? He didn't believe in violence, but he actually ended up being a part of a plot to assassinate Hitler, and he was executed because that plot failed. Right? And so, you know, even though he was a pacifist, there was something inside him that believed, you know, our theology has to be more than just something private. It has to be more than something just that's for myself, more than just a spiritual salvation. But if I see suffering in the world and I see structures in the government and in politics that are keeping people oppressed, I, as a Christian, and we as a church, we have to step out and be a part of that and help people find salvation in an earthly way. So those are the four kind of historical approaches to faith in politics. I don't know what you guys think about this. I don't know if this is too informational for you guys. But one thing I think that you guys can see is there's some pretty big differences, right? There's some pretty big differences between some of these views. And so you can kind of see why, because basically all of us who are followers of Jesus and have political views probably fall somewhere within this spectrum, okay? Maybe not exactly, but all of us fall somewhere within the spectrum. And so you can see already kind of where some of those tensions come from. Why we follow the same Jesus and read the same Bible yet seem to have like these differences. And part of it is these different lenses that we're coming from, these different approaches. And so what I want to spend the rest of our time doing, and I promise we'll go through this as quickly as possible, is one insight that kind of came out to me is that when you look at these, like how people come to these opinions, okay, how people formulate these political positions or approaches, there's actually a very limited number of biblical passages or just theological issues that are in play. That everybody, as they're forming their kind of like political theologies, they're all kind of building it off of pretty much the same like 5, 6, 7, 8 Bible passages, or 5, 6, 7, 8 theological matters. And so what I want to do is I want to kind of bring out some of those for you to be able to see, like, okay, one of my goals for today is that you guys in this room will have a deeper understanding of the theology behind faith and politics than 90% of Christians. So very optimistic, or very, you know, very small goals. But I think this is the conversation that we never have in the church. That we have these different political views and these different views about how my faith should affect, my politics, but we never actually get to where those opinions come from and what are the theological and biblical issues that kind of are under those things. And so that's kind of what I want to go for real quick. All right, so let's go for some of these. I think I've got like 4 or 5. The first biblical theological issue is the now and not yet kingdom of God. Okay, the now and not yet kingdom of God. What in the world are we talking about? Well, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about, you know, like in the Bible, you know, Jesus and the prophets, and they all talk about this time that's coming, right? There's this time that's coming when there will be no more suffering, there will be, you know, no more violence, but there will be perfect justice and perfect righteousness, right? And that is what we're talking about when we're talking about the kingdom of God. That kingdom where Jesus is reigning and there's no more suffering. And there's only perfect justice and love and righteousness in that place. Right? That's our great hope that we're waiting for. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God. Now, when it comes to the kingdom of God, though, there's kind of these questions that as we look at the scriptures and what it teaches. And here's like probably the major question. How is this kingdom of God going to come? And when? That's kind of the major question. Like, okay, we know that it's coming. God has promised. But how is it going to come? And when is it going to come? And there's kind of like two major views, okay? The first major view is that the kingdom of God is something that the church is building, okay? That Jesus, he has created his church, us, and that now it is our job and our mission to build the kingdom of God. That we go out into the world and we, you know, through our witness and through our influence and through the way that we live our lives, that we're creating this kingdom that is built on justice and is built on love and is built on righteousness. And so obviously it's a huge project, right, for us to build this world kingdom of righteousness. And so it's something that happens progressively over time, right? That after generation and generation and generation of the church and our witness, that eventually this kingdom of God will come about. Okay, so that's one kind of perspective, that the church is building this kingdom of God. The second perspective is, oh, the church is not building the kingdom of God. Only Jesus can build the kingdom of God. Right? That when you look in scripture and when you look at the book of Revelation and you look at the book of Daniel and all these other books of the prophets, you don't see a picture of the world getting better and better and better and better. Actually, when we look at the world and we look at the progress we're making, it doesn't seem like we're getting better and better and better and better, right? It kind of feels like maybe it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Right? And so when we look in scripture, the picture that we get in the book of Revelation is the kingdom of God is something that Jesus brings with him. that when he comes back again, it's almost like he brings the kingdom crashing into this planet. So maybe a technical term is the apocalyptic kingdom. Okay, it's not something that gradually happens, but God, Jesus, he brings it with him, comes crashing into the earth, and he establishes this perfect kingdom of justice and righteousness. And so those are kind of the two major perspectives. Now, stick with me here. So let's come back to politics. Can you see how, depending on which view you have of the kingdom of God, it would affect your view of politics and your involvement in politics? Can you kind of see it? Think it through for a second. Like, if I was a person who believed the kingdom of God is not something that we can build, but it's only something that comes when Jesus comes back at his second coming, my tendency might be I'm sort of pessimistic about, like, what good does voting do? What good does politics do, or passing this law? Like, I already know that the world is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, right? So what am I even accomplishing? And so it creates somewhat of a pessimism. Like, I don't know what I would be accomplishing by being involved with the government or being involved with protesting or campaigning or whatever. And so the other thing that it might do is that people who have that apocalyptic view of the kingdom, it kind of makes them a little apathetic a lot of times. Like, I don't know if you fall into that category, but sometimes, yeah, it makes you a little apathetic. Like, what's the point? I know it's all going to crash and burn before Jesus comes back anyway. I know that the world's pretty much kind of going to go down. So what's the point? So it could create kind of an apathy because you're not really sure what you're accomplishing. Now, you turn that around if you have kind of the view of, no, the church, God, Jesus has commissioned the church to build the kingdom of God. It's going to happen. It happens slowly, but gradually, little by little, we're going to get there. Then obviously it gives you great motivation, right? Like, those kinds of people with that perspective about the kingdom of God are very motivated to be involved with matters of political significance or matters of justice or being in the government, campaigning, protesting, whatever it might be, because they feel like they're a part of building this kingdom. And so it energizes you. Maybe one of the weaknesses of this view is sometimes you can, when you have this view, you can get a little sidetracked by this stuff, by politics and campaigning. And maybe you could start to forget about, you know, evangelism and preaching the gospel. But it kind of highly motivates you. So that's just one example of how you can see, like, when you understand that there's this theological tension of the kingdom of God, and whether it's now or not yet, whether we're building it slowly or whether Jesus brings it with him, you can see how it impacts your political theology, right? Kind of similarly with the first and second coming of Jesus, right? That when you look in the Bible, there's almost two Jesuses, which that might sound blasphemous to you, but there's almost two pictures of Jesus, right? The first picture of Jesus is the baby who is born in the manger, who's, you know, crying, and, you know, who has parents who have to change his diapers, and, you know, who suffers and is betrayed and goes to the cross and dies, right? That's one picture of Jesus that you have in the Bible. But then you have the second picture of Jesus in the Bible. This picture of Jesus who, you know, when he comes back, he's coming and he's riding on the clouds, right? That the angels are coming with him. That there's like this sword of fire coming out of his mouth. That, you know, all of his enemies are just going to be completely wiped out in his presence. And so you almost have these two different pictures of Jesus. And one of the tensions when it comes to faith in politics is that I think all of us have a tendency to emphasize one over the other, right? That for some of us, when we think of Jesus and who he is and what he is like, we're thinking primarily of the first coming Jesus, the humble Jesus, the servant Jesus, the Jesus who, you know, turns the other cheek when somebody slaps him in the face, the Jesus who does not resist somebody who wants to take his coat, right? The whole Sermon on the Mount ethic. Right? That's the Jesus that we're thinking about. And so when we come to our views of politics, we're saying, hey, we should be like Jesus, right? We should turn the other cheek. We shouldn't resist, you know, the person who wants to take from us. We should love our enemies. We should pray for those who persecute us. You know, we shouldn't be violent. We shouldn't be going to war. Thinking about that first Jesus. But some of us Okay, here's a verse from the Sermon on the Mount. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Right? So this is kind of the Sermon on the Mount ethic. And for some of us, this first coming of Jesus is what informs our political views. But for some people, you know, they're kind of thinking more of the second coming Jesus, the Jesus who comes riding on the clouds, the Jesus who comes in glory and in power, and, you know, every knee will bow before him. You know, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You know, everyone trembles at his presence. And so when you're thinking of Jesus in that way, think of how that also impacts your approach to your faith and your politics, right? It's two different things. As you can kind of see the tensions that exist there, why you might have two Christians who are, you know, seemingly both trying to be like Jesus. And what would Jesus do? But landing in different, very, very different places. Next one, let's keep going. Rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. I don't know if you guys remember this verse, but we won't take time to read it because we talked about this pretty recently here. But, you know, there's that account where Jesus, he encounters this Jewish lawyer. And he's trying to test Jesus. And he says, you know, should we pay taxes to the Roman government or not? And they're trying to trap him because, you know, there was this debate within the Jewish people whether or not it was okay for them to pay taxes. Because some people felt like when we pay taxes to Caesar, we're saying that Caesar is Lord. And we're denying that, you know, we're denying that our God is Lord. And so some people thought it was idolatry to pay taxes, while others, you know, they did it to, you know, keep their heads. And so there's this ongoing debate. So they're trying to trap Jesus with this debate. And Jesus, his response is, hey, whose picture is on this coin? Caesar's, right? Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Now, the traditional interpretation of this verse is that there is almost two realms, kind of like what Augustine says, the city of God and city of man, that there are things that belong to the realm of God and there are things that belong to the realm of this world, right? This kind of dualism. And so some people, when they look at this passage, interpret that as meaning that, you know, yeah, there's kind of the spiritual things, and, you know, we need to make sure that we're, you know, serving the Lord and obeying his will, and then there's like kind of like the things of this world, and, you know, we just do the things of the world. Now, I think personally that that's probably the wrong interpretation of that verse, because, I mean, I think the key insight is, are there really things that belong to the world that don't belong to God? Like, is that really what Jesus is trying to say, that there is this whole realm of things that have nothing to do with God? I don't think so, right? I mean, I think it would be more accurate to say that everything belongs to God, right? And I think the point that he's trying to make is, you know what, these stupid coins, these stupid trinkets, they belong to Caesar, give them to Caesar if he wants it. But God's image is on you. Your life belongs to God. And so give to God what belongs to God, right? But, you know, this is a passage that is frequently cited by people when they're expressing political views, that, you know, that this idea that, you know, yeah, politics kind of belongs to the realm of Caesar. And so, you know, you have kind of your private spiritual life, and then you have your public political life, and those two things don't necessarily correlate. So, you know, you can see the tension that comes out of that. Okay, let's keep going. I don't want to spend too much more time on that. New Testament submission to government passage. I want to actually look at this for a second. If you guys have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 13. If not, we'll put it up here for you. But there's a couple passages in the New Testament that are very similar to this. This is probably the best example. So let's go ahead and read it. It says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Okay, and so there's a couple passages in the New Testament that say something pretty similar to this. Right? I mean, if we were to summarize what these passages are saying, they're basically saying that the authority that the government has is actually given to them by God. Right? Governments wield their authority from God. And it says that the government has been given authority for our good, right? To kind of pursue the good of citizens. And it says, hey, if you do right, then there's no reason to be afraid. But if you do wrong, the government bears the sword, and it doesn't bear the sword for no reason, right? It almost implies that God has given governments their power, and he has given the power to punish those who do wrong. And so when you take this passage, right, and then you kind of contrast it to the whole, like, the whole Sermon on the Mount ethic, and, you know, turn the other cheek, and, you know, basically nonviolence and pacifism and all that stuff. And then you got this New Testament passage which basically says, you know, honor the government, submit to the government. You know, if the government is doing something, it's a servant of God. You know, so let's say, you know, we go to war, right? Let's say you get drafted or something or whatever and you have to go to war. Like, is that right? Well, I mean, if you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, you might feel like, I don't think Jesus wants me to do this. But if you're looking at Romans chapter 13, you might feel like, well, I mean, God has ordained this government. I'm supposed to submit to the government, right? And so here's another example where you got two people who are trying to follow Jesus, and they're looking at the same book, but there's some tensions, right? There are some tensions between these different passages and these different teachings, and it's tough to navigate through them, and you can see why, you know, people kind of come down in different places, okay? You know, I think we're getting kind of long, so I'm just going to show you the next couple without talking about them very much, okay? So the next, like, kind of biblical, theological issues that impact our kind of perspective on faith and politics would be, you know, Old Testament hermeneutics. Like, what's the proper way to apply Old Testament laws and Old Testament stories to us today, right? You know, because a lot of people, they'll be like, hey, God wants us to do this, and they'll point to some verse in the Old Testament, right? But, I mean, it's kind of like, okay, so, I mean, if I'm reading in Exodus, and it says that Moses, he selected some qualified men from among Israel, and he put them over, you know, different groups of people, does that mean that the Bible is teaching that, you know, representative Republican style of government is the best way to do it? Like, when I look in the Bible and I see that the people of Israel had to pay these tithes, right, that everybody had to pay a certain percentage of their income to support, you know, the priests or whatever, does that mean that the Bible is teaching that, you know, a flat rate tax is the best way to go? You know what I mean? Like, what is the proper way to apply the Old Testament to us today? So that's one of the tensions. And then lastly, this whole concept of natural law and the common good, right? That the Bible teaches that there's what we call general revelation. There are things that have been revealed to all people throughout all of history, right? God says that he has revealed things about himself and his invisible qualities, that, you know, that he's written his laws on people's consciences, right? That some people, even without knowing anything about God's word or God's law, they know because it's written on their consciences and written on their hearts, right? And so that's where we get the kind of the concept of natural law. And so, you know, that's another tension, you know, like what are those things that God has revealed to all people that are good to pursue, you know, peace, security, love, like how far do you go with it? And so there's a tension there, right? That we're trying to figure out, you know, what is the common good? you know, that God has called us, you know, through our political behavior, through our voting, through our involvement in the city, you know, to pursue. That is common to every person. All right, let's conclude this. I don't want to just leave you guys here because this was a lot of information. Again, I told you this is a little different from the way I normally preach because I feel like I want you guys to understand why these tensions exist. But I do want to hopefully land us somewhere where we can actually do something with this. So let's maybe for a second just examine this simple question. Like, should I, as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian, should I care about politics? And if so, why? Right? Because I think, you know, in this season, maybe that's the question that you guys wrestle with. I still wrestle with that question. I didn't start voting until I was probably like 30, okay? So I have not been this like heavily involved person. I didn't vote for the first time until I was 30, and I always was wrestling with this question. I didn't understand, why should I care about this? What impact does it have? What difference does it make? You know, I am personally of the perspective that the kingdom of God is not something that we build. Jesus has not given us the task to build the kingdom. We can't do it, okay? You know, there was a time in history where, with like the Enlightenment and the scientific revolution and the technological revolution and, you know, revolutions in medicine and everything, like there was a time when people actually thought, you know what? In a few generations, we're going to solve all of our problems. In a few generations, there isn't going to be any more disease. And there isn't going to be any more wars. Like, there was actually a period in history, the kind of the modern era, where, you know, there was this optimism, like, we can do it, right? You know, through science and technology and through our enlightened thinking and reason, like, we can solve the problems of humanity. But when World War II happened, that crushed that optimism. That, you know, what the world saw with World War II was, even though we were increasing in knowledge, even though we were increasing in technology and science, even though we were becoming so enlightened and so reasoned, that we still were capable of doing these incredible horrors to one another, right? And so that is what a lot of, I guess, people point to as the beginning of postmodernism, where you kind of, this illusion that humans somehow have the ability to kind of build this kingdom of justice and this kingdom of righteousness on their own, it's kind of shattered into a million pieces. And so I think it's consistent with what the Bible says, that no, we don't build the kingdom of God. Jesus builds the kingdom of God. It'll only happen when he comes back, and he'll bring it crashing into this earth. And so then again, we have to come back to the question, so then what is the point of voting? What is the point of being involved in politics? What is the point of being involved in social justice? And I think the answer that we come back to is the same answer of why we do anything as Christians. It's a part of our witness, right? The reason why I speak the words that I speak in my life as a follower of Jesus, the reason why I do the actions that I do as a follower of Jesus Christ in my life, is to bear witness to Christ. To be a reflection somehow of this good God, this Jesus who loves the world so much, who is pursuing us with his love, to somehow be a picture and be a reflection of that to the world. And it's the same thing in our involvement with politics, in the policies that we hold, in the things that we fight for or protest for, in the causes that we get involved in. It's all about witness. We have no illusion that somehow we can solve all the problems of the world. But maybe, just maybe, we can become a picture to the world of this kingdom that is coming, right? That we can give people a glimpse of this kingdom that is coming. Because, you know, it's really hard to tell the world, hey, you know what? Jesus is going to bring this kingdom of perfect justice when his people don't care about the injustice that's happening in this world. It's a really hard sell to tell people, hey, man, my Jesus is going to bring justice when his church doesn't care anything about the injustice that's happening, right? It's really hard to make that sell. And so why do we involve ourselves? Why do we participate in these things and participate in the process? It's for witness, right? It's to become a picture of the gospel. And our witness is incomplete if the way that we address the matters of society and address the matters of policy and government, if it's not aligned with Jesus' heart. Secondly, I think why we become involved is this. You know how that passage in Romans 13 that I showed you guys, and I swear this is the last thing, so stick with me for one more second. Holy moly, I went for a long time. I really apologize. But it's okay, because the church after us is not coming today, so we got time. You know that passage that we looked at Romans chapter 13, it talks about how God has ordained the authority of the government, right? Now, I want you to think about this very carefully. Who is the government in the United States? Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, you know, whoever. No, we are the government, right? In a democracy, technically speaking, we are the government. And so I guess the question we have to ask is, what does that mean then? What does it mean when God says, you know, he has ordained the authority of governments for good? And in fact, that governments will have to answer to God in how they have kind of wielded that authority that God has given them. And if in the United States, the government is us, then what does that say about our role and our responsibility? Right? And so I think that's the second reason why we should be motivated to care. We should be motivated to participate, whether it be voting or advocating for certain causes, advocating for people who are marginalized or disenfranchised or suffering or oppressed. We should care, one, because we're witnessing, but also, number two, because that authority has been given to us by God, and we will answer to him for how we have wielded that authority in this world. Okay. And so, you know, as the election approaches this Tuesday, and I don't know if what you're planning to do, if you're planning to vote, but I hope that helps you at least have a better understanding of where Jesus is coming from on this matter of politics and how your faith intersects with that. All right, let's close in prayer. Before I close in prayer, I really apologize, guys. I went super long today. I apologize. Thanks for sticking with me. Lord, thank you so much for just this gift you've given us to live in a democracy, Lord. And Lord, help us to wield this authority to govern and to seek the good, to seek human flourishing. Lord, help us to wield this authority. Help us not be apathetic. Help us to care. Lord, help us to care about loving our neighbor and about seeking the good of our neighbor. Part of the way that we do that is through voting. Part of the way we do that is through advocating. I don't know, maybe there's somebody in here who maybe you might actually want to even use them in public service somehow. I don't know. Lord, help us to understand that a huge part of the effectiveness of our witness is through how we approach the matters of the city. And so, Lord, give us that motivation. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we're going to celebrate communion, and I'm going to invite you guys to come up in a second. And, you know, we celebrate communion every Sunday here because we believe that we need to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus every Sunday. And so, you know, as we come to the table, the bread, it symbolizes the broken body of Christ, you know, that he sacrificed himself. Rather than wielding power, he chose to become powerless. And, you know, rather than coerce the world, he allowed himself to, he allowed himself to suffer on our behalf. So the bread, it represents his broken body. The cup, it represents his shed blood so that we could have forgiveness of sins. And so, you know, I'm going to invite you to just take a minute on your own to just pray and really prepare your heart. If there's something that's been going on in your life that maybe, you know, you've been kind of trying to keep it back from him, you know, you feel like you really need to, like, confess and bring it before him before you come up, you know, now's the time to do that. But just take a moment to really think about the sacrifice that Jesus has made so that we could have new life. And when you're ready, come down the center and, you know, take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and, you know, you can go off to the sides and pray. You can go back to your seat and just take with a thankful heart. Okay? So when you're ready, I invite you guys to come.